This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we witness in the pages of Scripture the Lord Jesus hung upon Calvary's cross, paying the sin debt for all who will repent and believe in Him. So as we walk through the text, examine your own heart, in keeping with 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see whether you be in Christ. And our Father, that you would bless our time in your word, and remember the precious blood of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Shane and Shane kicking us off. Holy, holy, holy.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 47. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he had been laid. The Anointed One, the King of Heaven, the only Son of the only wise God, had died for sinners. The final and ultimate Lamb had been slain, his blood shed on behalf of all who would repent and believe. In past weeks, we've examined how this came about and why. We will not be repeating that information here. The Lord Jesus was crucified at the third hour, that is 9 a.m. In verse 33, we see darkness fall over the land, black as a moonless night, at the sixth hour, that is noon. And it remained so until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., when we see our King cry out in his mother tongue, Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This statement has led many to conclude that the Father had turned his back on the Son. But Jesus was citing the opening words of what we call Psalm 22. It's important to remember the words of Scripture come from the Holy Spirit. The chapter and verse numbers were added by us many centuries later to make it easier to look up passages. But how would one reference a Bible text before chapter and verse reference? The norm was to simply quote the first line or two. For example, if I were to quote, "O say, can you see?" most people would immediately recognize the Star-Spangled Banner. "For God so loved the world" sounds a whole lot like John 3:16. Jesus was, in these moments before death, pointing us to a prophecy that speaks directly to what happened on the cross, a prophecy written 1,000 years before his incarnation. Mark 15:35, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." It is unclear whether the Lord's words were indistinct to those standing some distance away, or whether they simply didn't understand Aramaic. Rome preserved Latin as the legal language of state, but the common tongue of the empire was Greek. One of the reasons Mark so frequently translates terminology for his reader is their unfamiliarity with Aramaic. But Jesus wasn't calling on anyone to rescue him. He didn't want to be rescued. He had come to die. Verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word translated sour wine can also be rendered vinegar, but not the sort one might cook with today. Hoxsus suggests a sort of cheap wine that soldiers might drink. Perhaps they thought it would clear Jesus' throat so he could shout louder. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The Gospel of John provides slightly more detail on this moment. Chapter 19, verses 28 to 30 reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his lips. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So here we see the Lord receives the wine. You'll recall earlier attempts to give him drink mixed with a sedative had been refused. And the moment the wine touched his mouth, he uttered his final words, It is finished, paid in full. And then he gave up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life. He gave it up freely. Mark 15:38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Jerusalem temple represented the heart and soul of Judaism. There, animal sacrifices were continually made for the ceremonial assuagement of God's wrath against the people's sins. But the forgiveness offered by such sacrifices was only temporary. What Jesus did on the cross is permanent. His blood purchased people for God and saved them forever. But more than this, Christ mended the broken relationship between every sheep and the Creator. When Adam fell into sin, and we, along with him, the formerly warm and intimate relationship he had enjoyed with God was broken. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Such that, when the Lord instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, a large tent complex that served as a portable temple until King Solomon built the first stone structure, God told him to erect a huge veil between the main room and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. Exodus 26:31-33 says, You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The veil represented separation between God, whose Spirit resided in the Holy of Holies, and man, who could not enter in, lest he immediately die. Only the high priest was permitted to enter behind the veil, and only once per year on the Day of Atonement. It was common practice to tie a rope to his ankle that day, so they could pull out the body if he were to do something that got him killed. The veil represented separation between God and man. Christ's cross put an end to that separation, that hostility, Romans 5:1. And now, as our everlasting mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, he is able on our behalf to step between heaven's veil as a forerunner for us, so that in due time we will enter God's presence unashamed, Hebrews 6:19 and 20. Notice also that the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain was some 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. This was not an act performed by man, but by God himself. He opened the way for us to enter the Holy of Holies, such that now the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a temple made by human hands. He dwells inside a new living temple. Us. That is, every person who has been born from above. Each of us are a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, and all of us collectively form the temple of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 6:16. The Spirit of God now indwells each of us, brother, and we freely commune with God by His Spirit in the name of His Son all the time. Mark 15:39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. This Roman soldier was a centurion, that is, he commanded a unit of at least 60 men. Doubtless, He'd seen many men die. But this death was different. Notice it was the manner of Christ's final breath, the way he breathed his last, that impressed the centurion. And so we see his confession. Truly this man was the Son of God. We do not know what became of that officer. We do not know if he confessed Christ as Lord and believed that God truly did raise him from the dead, which according to Romans 10:9, minimally describes a saved person. But in any case, there was no denying that Jesus was no ordinary man. Justification occurs through hearing and believing the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he accomplished on that cross. And while Christian testimonies differ widely, they all have at least one thing in common. God the Holy Spirit has caused them to hear the message, has removed their hearts of stone, and given them hearts of flesh that are full of faith and repentance, and has caused them to have confidence in his word. Verses 40 to 41, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. One of the most interesting evidences of the Bible's authenticity comes in passages like this. The countercultural testimony concerning Christ's female followers. This in an era where many rabbis would never teach the Torah to a woman, on the grounds that it would be a waste of time. But Jesus readily welcomed women into his entourage. He taught them right alongside the men. In fact, it was women like these who helped to bankroll the Lord's 3-year ministry. And this serves as evidence for the historicity of the New Testament Gospels, because if one were attempting to engineer a false religion, it goes without saying, you'd try to make your hoax as appealing as you could to the culture, to the flesh. But the Gospels record the truth about Jesus' followers, both male and female, sunshine and warts, even though much of this was deeply offensive to the sensibilities of the day. Every human culture, except for those informed by Scripture, will be hostile to the things of God. Women were a vital part of Christ's ministry, both then and now, though men and women remain constrained by behavioral and positional roles the Lord has established in the home and over his church. Verses 42 and 43, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Jews do not work on the Sabbath. Preparing a body for burial was considered to be work. Ergo, Jesus had to be laid to rest before sundown, before the Sabbath began. And the clock was ticking. We know very little about Joseph of Arimathea, except that he was a religious official and belonged to the Sanhedrin, the very group who had put Jesus on that cross. But unlike his fellows, he eagerly awaited the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of God. He was what today we would call a true believer. And it took courage for him to ask the Roman governor for possession of the Lord's body for at least two reasons. Firstly, this could identify him to Pilate as a possible rebel sympathizer. And secondly, it could identify him to other members of the ruling council as a follower of Christ. Courage is a highly prized virtue in God's eyes. And conversely, according to Revelation 21:8, God throws all cowards into hell. Verses 44 and 45, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. It was very unusual for a victim of crucifixion to die quickly. This form of execution was considered even more severe than burning at the stake due to its protracted agony. In fact, since this execution was done in a rush, given the Sabbath, the Jews had asked Pilate to have the three men's legs broken so they wouldn't be able to push themselves up under the weight of their own bodies, thus inducing suffocation. Believe it or not, the Romans considered that to be an act of mercy. But John 19:31-33 tells us that, having broken the two criminals' legs when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead, and so they did not break his. A soldier merely ran a spear through his side. Jesus had been on the cross for a mere 6 hours, so Pilate consulted the very centurion who had earlier confessed, "Truly this man was the Son of God," and, having confirmed it, the Lord's body was then released. Verse 46, Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. There was an exceptional cost involved in burying Jesus in this way. We're told in John 19:39 that another member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus the Pharisee, helped Joseph. This involved some 100 pounds of very costly myrrh and aloe to anoint the body before wrapping in grave cloths. And there was an exceptional cost in providing a brand new custom-hewn tomb carved right out of the stone. These sorts of tombs dotted the hillsides around Jerusalem. Many are still there today. While it's not absolute proof that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were saved, the risks they took in burying the Lord, and the money they spent in the process, and the honor they showed him by performing all the formal religious rites, suggests they probably were. Then the passage ends with these words, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. We spoke earlier about the countercultural nature of the New Testament narrative. The Bible records what happened, the way it happened. If a first century fiction writer were to tell this story, surely he would have chosen male disciples to be first to the tomb, or the first to see Jesus risen. And those disciples would surely have been men of prestige. The Bible isn't fiction. It records with exacting detail what really happened. And what really happened was that God chose to honor some of his daughters, not only in giving them front row seats to the resurrection, but then using them to tell the apostles that the tomb was empty. And so as we wrap up, the Bible always blames Adam for the fall into sin, never Eve. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." Who is in Adam? Everyone descended from him. That's why we all start out dead in our trespasses and sins, on account of our relationship to Adam. And who is in Christ? Everyone who has repented of his sins and believed on the Lord Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, we find the account of the fall and God's judgment against Satan, the serpent, for manufacturing man's rebellion by deceiving the woman, prompting her to eat the forbidden fruit and give some to her husband. In verse 15 of that chapter, Yahweh decreed the following against the devil. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head. You shall bruise his heel." This is the first messianic prediction in Scripture. And while a bit oblique, and while it would take many centuries for further details to be revealed, God nevertheless informs his enemy that one day he, Satan, would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. That's a reference to Jesus. But that very same Jesus would in that very same battle do fatal injury to Satan, crushing the serpent's head, that is, ensuring his demise. What was Satan trying to do in prompting Judas to betray Christ, in putting the Lord on that cross? Well, he was trying to win. He was trying to stop the mission of the Messiah. And yet, because Satan is not God, the sovereign Lord of all creation not only succeeded despite the devil's actions, but because of them. The first Adam rebelled and brought death. Jesus, whom the Bible identifies as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, obeyed perfectly and brought life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. His shed blood turns away the wrath of God. Romans 3:25. His blood justifies the repentant. Romans 5:9. He is the final and ultimate Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And in him, every born-again Christian was likewise nailed to that cross. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. So as we close our study in Mark chapter 15, my friend, where do you stand with the Lord? Have you bowed your knee to the King? Have you acknowledged his absolute authority over your life? Do you trust his word, his Bible? Do you lean on him in prayer? Do you seek daily to obey him? You can't earn your way into heaven. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But a believer's obedience is the primary means by which he expresses his love and gratitude to God, because the Lord has saved him. Do you know Jesus? Are you his? Not sure? Why not surrender to him by faith right now? Confess your sins before him. Repent of everything the Bible calls wrong. And take your place among the children of God. Then you'll be ready when this life draws to a close. My friend, there is a place at the table for you, too. Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross, and thank you for the death, burial, and, as we'll soon see, resurrection of your Son. Cause your gospel message to gel in our minds and settle in our hearts, that we might preach it to ourselves daily and to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christian Stanfell playing us out, Jesus Paid It All, on Hope Radio.
And I hear the Savior say, and thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.